You'll turn with me tonight to Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 22 and read to 36. Acts 2:22. And then after you've found that, if you would turn in your forms and prayer book to the Heidelberg Catechism, page 217. We've arrived tonight to Lord's Day 16. It has five questions and answers, much having to do with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus tonight will be on the last question. As always, congregation, we feel so limited in the ability to bring out the Lord's Day in its entirety, but I think it's well, it just has to be acceptable that sometimes we just pick on one or two of the questions because it's just too much. And I've had a fair amount of questions about the dissent clause, as we call it in the Apostles' Creed. So I thought tonight to focus on question and answer 44. But first we'll read Acts 2. This, of course, is the sermon that Peter preaches at Pentecost, trying to help the crowd understand what's going on. So we're coming into it right in the middle of it, but it's a long sermon, so we'll just pick up on verse 22 and read through 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Let me just interject here a moment that if you're reading in the King James, the word here is hell. But here in the ESV, it's using the word Hades. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, of course, now speaking of the Pentecost, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The word of the Lord to us tonight. And then from the Catechism on page 217, I'll read the question. If you'll join with me in the answer, we'll start with question 40. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. 43. What further benefit do you receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Now, question 44 on page 218. Why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the hellish anguish and torment. Thank you. Congregation, I propose tonight that we address this question 44 by asking the historical background, first of the Apostles' Creed itself, and then this descent clause, he descended into hell. Then we'll take a look at this word hell and words that go along with it. Third, we'll take a look at the dual nature of Christ and the understanding of his death in his two natures. And then four, what does the Apostles' Creed declare with the descent clause? What does this mean? What are we saying when we stand and say this descent clause? In other words, why should we say it with great faith and confidence? There, does that sound like enough for a half an hour? How about 3 or 4 hours? Hope you packed your evening lunch. So we'll try to move through some of this quickly. There is a tremendous amount of good information online dealing with the historical background of the Apostles' Creed. The Lexham Bible Dictionary was helpful to me. An article by Brian Hansen, a professor at Bethlehem College and Seminary, that was helpful to me. There's numerous other things. So I'm just going to give a brief overview here a minute. But let's take a moment. The Augsburg Confession, the Helvetic Confession, the Gallican Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession and Catechism, the Second London Baptist Confession, the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism. Wow. Again, aren't we blessed to live at a time that we live in now? I mean, first of all, we have the scriptures available to us like never before in history. And not only that, we have all these tremendous creeds and confessions and canons to help us. They're good tools. And as I prayed earlier, they're not inerrant. They're not infallible. They're not the same as the Word of God. The Word of God reigns over all of this. But at the same time, they're good tools for us. What do these historic evangelical confessions have in common? Each of them has its roots in the Apostles' Creed. The Creed, also known as the 12 Articles of Faith, expresses essential biblical doctrines that have been articulated and defended and embraced for nearly 2,000 years. Many evangelical Christians throughout history have used the Apostles' Creed as a personal proclamation of their own faith, right? That's what we ask on Sunday nights, don't we? Christians, what is it that you believe? Further, all evangelical denominations since the Protestant Reformation have affirmed the Apostles' Creed without reservation. There is no historical or textual evidence that the Apostles' Creed, as it's called, was written by the 12 apostles. We don't have any evidence historically that these guys sat down and said, okay, you take Article 1, you take Article 2, you take Article... No, we don't have that. But it is definitely something that developed over time. And of course, you know your history. At the first 300 years of Christianity, Christians were just glad to still be alive after all the emperors and all the persecution that these guys brought upon the Christian community. It was tough times, but they held on to this beginning of starting to put together what it is that we believe. And during that 300 period, there was false doctrines, there was all kinds of miscommunication and wrong information floating around, and the Christians had to sort it all out. And so aren't we thankful that through that time, a lot of time, 300 years plus, they struggled to understand the gospel. You know, the Nicene Creed, written 325? In fact, the Apostles' Creed, as I'll touch on in a minute, didn't get its full documentation until after the Nicene Creed. That's interesting. So the Apostles' Creed comes out of what some have called the Roman Creed, the old Roman Creed. Let me read it to you. It's shorter. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, and the resurrection of the flesh. That was it. That's it. That's the Roman Creed. And so over time, you know, the Christian community were like, well, we got to add a little more there. We need to say something about the forgiveness of our sins. We need to add this. So they struggled and wrestled, and here we have the Apostles' Creed. It seems that it was first used at a confession, at one's baptism. It appears in martyrdom accounts. By the 5th century, the Apostles' Creed developed into its form, and it's now used today, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So the Apostles' Creed, like all creeds during the patristic era, was composed as a direct response to heresy, in defense of the gospel and of the Christian faith. It was intended to be an apologetic kind of document to articulate the essentials of the Christian faith against the backdrop of continued heresies. The immediate heresy that the creed, of course, defends against is Gnosticism. The early church fathers frequently cited articles of the Apostles' Creed in their own apologetic treatises, most of which were written for pagan recipients in the Greco-Roman world. The articles of the creed were succinct, right? It gets right to the point. I believe in this, boom, boom, boom. I believe in this, boom, boom, boom. I mean, you read the Nicene Creed, it's longer. You read the Athanasian Creed, well, it's a lot longer. But the Apostles' Creed is very succinct, gets right to the point. Yet, it's weighty enough to be effective, to help us, to say, yes, that's what I believe. Since the time of the early Christian church, the Apostles' Creed has been affirmed in Reformed traditions and taught as a summary of our faith's cardinal doctrines. In his Institutes of Christian Religion, John Calvin stated that the creed furnishes us with a full and every way complete summary of faith containing nothing but what has been derived from the infallible Word of God. The Belgic Confession of 1561, a confession we hold very dearly here in the Reformed circles. It became the official doctrinal statement of the Dutch Reformed Church and one of the three forms of unity. Explicitly referenced the Apostles' Creed as one of the historical creeds that we willingly accept. So without question, down through the ages and ages, Christians have stood to say, I believe, with the Apostles' Creed. William Perkins, an English Puritan, asserted that the creed was the very pith and substance of Christian religion taught by the apostles, embraced by the ancient fathers, and sealed by the blood of the martyrs. Richard Baxter recommended that pastors lead their parishioners in reciting the Apostles' Creed at baptism and the Lord's Supper in order that they declare what doctrine it is that they assembled to profess and to preserve in it the minds of all. Subscribing to and systematically teaching the Apostles' Creed is rooted in historical precedent and has timeless spiritual benefit for Christians of all eras. The Creed has been and continues to be a helpful aid for worship and discipleship in providing Christians with the summations of the essential doctrines of the faith. The Creed has been a centerpiece of evangelism in regards to Christian apologetics. Its truths remind Christians of the essence of their faith and to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. So it is a good practice and one that should be sustained here at Walker to stand together, certainly on Sunday nights, other times, Lord's Supper, etc., to state what it is we believe. And the use of the Apostles' Creed is a great tool to that end. So is the Nicene, so is the Athanasius. But the Apostles' Creed being so succinct is just helpful in worship. Now, it's interesting to note as we think about the history of the Apostles' Creed that the dissent clause, it appears from history, was the last clause added to the Apostles' Creed. It shows up for the first time in about 359 in someone's letter. So that's interesting. The last clause. It had to be added by the Christian community. Again, the Christian community were like, you know, we're just missing it if we don't add this. Perhaps they've got the Nicene Creed already ringing in their ears that doesn't have it, and now saying, we need it. All right, enough words on the history. Again, I recommend further study of the history of the Apostles' Creed. A second, let's deal with this word, hell. From an article from God Questions, what is the difference between paradise, Abraham's lap or bosom, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and the lake of fire? So obviously we've got a multiple set of terms used in the scripture depicting places in reference to our souls after death and even the final judgment. So we have these words, paradise, Abraham's lap, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and the lake of fire. So let's take these on just one at a time real quickly. Paradise. The word paradise is used as a synonym for heaven. Who used the word paradise? Well, of course, Jesus Christ did on the cross. He turned to the thief. And what did he say to him in Luke, what was it, 23:43? Today, you will be with me in paradise. What a statement on the cross to this thief. When Jesus was dying there on the cross, and one of the thieves being crucified with him asked him for mercy, Jesus replied, Luke 23:43, that he would soon be in heaven with his Father. In his words of comfort to the penitent thief, Jesus used paradise as a synonym for heaven. Okay, what about this phrase, Abraham's bosom or lap? Well, that's referenced only in the Bible in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You know the story, Luke 16. Abraham's lap was used in the Talmud, that you know, the writings of the Jews, as a synonym for heaven. The image in the story of Lazarus reclining at the table, leaning on Abraham's breast, as John leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper at the heavenly banquet. The point of the story is that wicked men will see the righteous in a happy state while they themselves are in torment, and that a great gulf that can never be spanned exists between them. That's the picture in Luke 16. Abraham's bosom is obviously a place of peace, rest, joy. In other words, again, we could use the synonym, paradise, heaven. Let's move to the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. In the Hebrew scriptures, in other words, the Old Testament, the Hebrew, the word used to describe the realm of the dead is Sheol. It simply means the place of the dead. The New Testament Greek equivalent to Sheol is Hades. We just read it a couple of times, didn't we, in our text now. It's the place of the dead in the New Testament. That's how it's described. Sheol in Hades is divided into a place of blessing, where Lazarus was in Luke 16, and a place of torment, where the rich man was in Luke 16. Sheol also seems to be a temporary place where souls are kept as they wait the final resurrection. The souls of the righteous at death go directly into the presence of God, the part of Sheol called heaven, paradise, or Abraham's bosom. So let's think a minute of a couple of verses we talked about just a few weeks ago as we explored what happens to us when we die. And I'll just reference a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body," speaking of the soul in the body, being what we are right now, "we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So to be separate from the body with our soul is, for Christians, to be with the Lord. Where is the soul when it leaves the body? With the Lord. Simple as that, of course. We see it again in Philippians 1, don't we? 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better." Again, where is the soul when it leaves the body? With Jesus, for the Christian. Now from a page from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's a question and answer page. You can type in questions to the OPC and someone will respond. Somebody wrote, "What's the difference between Sheol and Hades?" and all of that, right? And all the things that we're struggling with right now. This is some of what was written. Sheol and Hades is ordinarily spoken of as a place to be avoided by all humans for whom death is not natural. Right? I mean, I want to be with Christ, but I also don't want to die. And so there's the struggle. It's to be avoided, of course, but the result of God's penalty and curse for mankind's sin. However, for the unbeliever, Sheol and Hades is even more to be feared, for it means he or she will face after death a fuller punishment by a righteous God. Hebrews 9:27, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Thus, in some instances, the translation hell seemed more justified to certain translators of the English versions. So if Sheol or Hades is being talked about for the unbeliever, oftentimes it's translated hell. But where it is for the believer, sometimes it's translated Hades, depending on the translators. So it's another one of those terms, hell, that we understand there's different uses of it. You know, I've often been asked about why in the Apostles' Creed we speak of the Holy Catholic faith. Some have come to me and said, "I'm not Catholic. Well, what's going on with that?" And we have to say, "Well, the use there is universal." Oh, okay. You know, so sometimes terms have to be described, as is the case with the term hell. When people die, they go down to the grave, called Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New. Their bodies remain in the grave until the resurrection of both the just and the unjust in John 5 and Acts 24. Their souls go immediately either to heaven or hell to await the resurrection. This systematic teaching is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So let me read that. I'll give you a little OPC doctrine here. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. You know, that's not an easy thing to read when someone that you love has died, is it? So I'm sorry if that hurts. I know. I'll try to start over. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. In other words, they deteriorate. But their souls, praise God, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory. I can't explain all that. I don't think you can either. How does the soul see? How does the soul still feel? Our loved ones who have died and their soul is now before the Lord are not with a body. We just buried their body, as we will talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the burial of his body in a minute. They're not in glory right now with a body. I know I think I've said that to you. I remember when my grandfather died, he was very hard of hearing. And someone said to him, well, he doesn't have any hearing aids on anymore. My dad's reply was, of course not, he doesn't have any ears. He's in the ground. But his soul is in glory. The only body, physical, resurrected, glorified body in heaven is Jesus Christ. And now how does that work? I don't know, but that's what the scriptures teach. He has gone on. He's the first fruits of all flesh that would go into glory. His flesh has led the way, which tells me my flesh one day will also go there. Amen? Yeah, that's what's going to happen. This flesh, God will put back together and raise out of the corrupted ground and bring to glory. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved in the judgment of the great day. So just how glorious it is for the believer, so horrendous it is for those who don't believe. Now that's the truth. So tonight, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this pastor has to tell you that you will endure eternal wrath. So come to Jesus now. Now is the day. Now is the time. Because now we have to turn to the word Gehenna. The Greek word Gehenna, which designated a valley south of Jerusalem, a repulsive place where trash and refuse were burned, Jesus referenced Gehenna as a symbol of the place of judgment after death. So for Jesus, who is always looking for a good illustration, said to those who were listening to him, look, do you want to know what hell, by the way, Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else. Do you want to know what hell smells like? You know what hell looks like? You know what hell feels like? Go on down to the south gate and take a look, take a breath of it. Gehenna. You don't want to go there. There is no mercy there. I've been struck by that recently. God has been so merciful to us. But Satan will never, ever show you any mercy, ever, ever. He does not care if you're hurting, and he will not care if you're in hell. So the lake of fire is another one mentioned only in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. It's the final hell, the place of eternal punishment for all unrepentant rebels, both angelic and human. This is after the judgment, all thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, that's enough on hell. Let's take a quick look at the dual nature of Christ. The New Testament is clear enough that Jesus is human and divine. He is true God and true man at the same time. And again, a great mystery. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh." Remember from verse 1 where it said the Word was with God and the Word was God, now becomes flesh. His divine nature took on human nature. He has a human soul. He never stopped being God while in the flesh. He has never stopped being human since conceived. So he, who already eternally existed, was born. He grew. He grew tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He became physically weak. He suffered physically and spiritually in a way we may not ever fully understand. He died, Luke 23:46. He was buried. Would you look with me a moment at Acts 2:29? Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. Now, I think we can understand that statement. He was not abandoned to the place of the dead, which means he went to the place of the dead. Excuse me? He did what? Pastor, what did you say? I said Jesus went to the place of the dead. Excuse me? Hold it. Remember what he said to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise, not in the place of the dead. Hey, thief, I got good news for you. Today, you and I will go to the place of the dead. That's where we'll stay for 3 days. No, 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 no. That's not what's taught in the scriptures. And yet, that's what this just said. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Why? Because, of course, God raised him up. But the point is, that's where he was there. This is interesting. What do we say in the Apostles' Creed? He was crucified, dead, and buried. He was buried. What did you just say? He was buried. What did you say? He was buried? Why don't you say his body was buried? That's not what we say. It's not what the scriptures say. It says he was buried. And I wonder sometimes if I haven't made a mistake in my theology. When I say, now look now, that body is you know, that's no longer Joe, just using that word, name. It's not Joe. Joe's his soul. His soul went to heaven. Yes, amen. But here the scripture is very comfortable, very focused on saying his body is him, buried. That's what we say. It's almost like there is no separation. And I know there is, but it's because we just read Corinthians and Philippians. But it's very comfortable in the scriptures to speak about his death and his burial, because even though it was just his body, it was him. So I say to you again tonight, your existence, your identification is your soul. but it's also your body. And for us to say, when we bury our loved one, we just buried her. Yeah, that's her. Because she or he will always have that body. You will always have your body. We spoke about that one time in the youth group. And I was like, I don't know, I hope you like the way you look. Get used to it, it's eternal. That's you. Now again, 100 questions come to us. What happens about a child when it dies and what body? I know we have all those questions. We're trying not to get off track here, and I'm the one leading us off track, so I'll try to get us back on track. But the point is, the body of Jesus Christ was buried. So is it accurate to say Jesus was buried? Of course it's accurate. It's what the scriptures tell us. So his time of humility did not end at his burial. It ended at his resurrection. For even after his burial, he continued to be humiliated to express his unity with humanity. When they laid his body in the tomb, yeah, I know it was less than three days, the body doesn't decay too much. But it did start that process. And even there, he's in that position of humility to express his unity with humanity. If we do not include the descent clause, we are leaving out any expression as to what we believe about what was happening during the 3 days in the grave. The human body of Jesus was decaying while his human soul was in glory. There is no human experience that you and I have or will have that Jesus did not have except sin. Your body, if you die before the Lord returns, your body is going to decay. And that experience of you in your body is shared by your Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't any suffering you will ever face, this in particular right now, that he did not also face and go through and experience. That's the kind of Savior we have. And that may well be why the early Christians who were dying in droves said, we've just got to add that. Heidelberg Catechism, what did it tell us? What did it say? Why does the creed add he descended into hell? The Heidelberg Catechism says, to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the hellish anguish and torment. Now for some, that hasn't been quite enough of an answer because they want to know, well, wait a minute, that backs us up, that summarizes, that's wonderful. So perhaps over the next 100 years, as the Christian body continued to grow in their theology, we came to the Westminster, which is written, you know, almost 100 years later, says this. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So I would suggest to you that Heidelberg goes back and summarizes the humiliation of Jesus, and the Westminster focuses in on the final humiliation. So why do we stand to say he descended into hell? Because this descent clause summarizes the humiliation of Jesus Christ while it focuses on the decay of the body. It reminds me that there is no suffering of mine, even the degradation of my body, that my Lord has not suffered himself. And finally, it readies me further for the glory of the resurrection. How is he going to do this? He's going to put together, back together, Each one of our molecular structure, which I certainly don't understand, he's going to put it all back together perfectly, so now you are risen with no longer a sin nature, but in a glorified body that is you, that is your body, now having your soul return to be a part of your body. Such is the glory of the resurrection that we will be taking part in. Isn't it just going to be a joy someday to look back and go, wow, remember that time we were at Walker and we were talking about this? No, it's happened. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, as the ESV puts it. The pangs, P-A-N-G-S. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And it will not be possible for death, the place of death, Hades, Sheol, call it hell. It will not be possible for it to hold us any longer when our Lord and Savior comes back for us. It rather gets exciting to walk around the cemetery. So what does the clause not communicate? It does not communicate that Jesus was in hell, as we kind of think about hell sometimes wrong, for 3 days. Was his body in the place of the dead for 3 days? Yes, as the Westminster says, yes. Yeah. But was it loosened by the power of God? Oh, yes. But was he in hell for 3 days? No, it couldn't be, because he said to the thief, let's go to paradise together. So his human soul there in glory with this thief on the cross. Imagine the two of them walking into glory at the same time. Wow. So the clause does not communicate Jesus was in hell for 3 days. So if you're uncomfortable in saying the Apostles' Creed, because you're saying to yourself, that's not right, that's not biblical, he didn't go to hell. Well, that's not what we're saying. So I hope that brings your heart some comfort and your faith some strength to be able to stand up and say, Jesus descended into hell. What doesn't it communicate? His suffering for sin continued after the cross. No. His suffering for sin ended at the cross. He said so. It is finished. So no, Jesus said that the work of his substitutionary atonement for my sins was finished on the cross, and it was. But the separation of his soul and body is a type of suffering, if you'll let me say it that way, that we share in. And so no matter how long the body has deteriorated, it will be raised. You know, we marvel sometimes, how did Methuselah live to be 969 years old? But the thing we really ought to marvel at is, how is God going to put Methuselah back together since he's been in the grave a long, 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 long time? But he's going to. So I say again, this descent clause summarizes the humiliation of Jesus Christ while it focuses on the decay of his body. It reminds me that there is no suffering of mine, even the degradation of the body, not suffered by my Lord. And finally, it readies us for the glory of the resurrection. So when we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, and then we say the word, but on the third day, he rose again. That ought to just get our blood pressure way up there. So I will say it. Jesus descended into hell. And I hope you will say it. Jesus descended into hell. For indeed he did, that we might live forever with him in paradise. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this clause in the Apostles' Creed. We also thank you, Lord, for your focus in the Scriptures on our body. For we believe that you will come and raise us up from the grave. While we also believe that indeed you will bring our soul back to the body, to our body. Father, thank you for that wonderful truth. Lord, we readily admit tonight that we have a lot of questions. We don't have all the answers. But you've given us all we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us all we need to be excited about being your children. You've given us all we need to be able to stand and say succinctly what it is we believe. You've given us these things as a great gift of your grace. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your many, many blessings to us.